Now, we are very thankful to see all who have come tonight. We make you welcome again and appreciate your help and prayers in the meetings. And first, to remember the two nights, if you can do anything to come those two nights, we'll be very glad to see you then as well. Now, we'd like to read again from the Epistle to the Colossians, and all our reading tonight will be from chapter 2. Colossians and chapter 2. For I would that ye knew, we're reading verse 1, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. Then verse 12, they are buried. Verse 13, they were dead and they're quickened. The end of the verse, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. And verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, and so on. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Some of those verses are difficult and a little obscure, but we look to the Lord for blessing upon his word. We made quite a number of introductory remarks last night in the meeting concerning this epistle in general, and I don't want to repeat those tonight just because we have quite a quantity of material before us and quite a bit of ground to cover. However, I will mention the main thrust of our consideration of the epistle to the Colossians, certainly not the only way to consider this great letter, but the tack that we are taking just in the present meetings is to focus upon two statements in the letter. We drew attention last night, and we have read it here again tonight, to a statement in chapter 2 which says concerning the Christian, ye are complete in him. Then over against that, a statement in chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul speaks about Epaphras, and in verse 12 of that chapter he says that Epaphras was constantly burdened in prayer for these believers, and he prayed that they might stand perfect and complete. So one part of the epistle says ye are complete. The other part is praying that they might become complete. And we have already mentioned his attention there. The two things seem to cancel the other out. And we have resolved it partly by saying that every true believer is complete in Christ positionally. We all know, and I know there are some younger believers here, and I mention some of these things just for their benefit and for us all. There's no such a thing as being half saved. Once in Christ, perfectly accepted before God, needing nothing extra, complete in him. But then in our lives, there are many additions and adjustments that need to be made as we go along. Now, the epistle is written to help these Christians to become more complete and more perfect and to become more and more what the Lord intended them to be. We have already mentioned last night that we are going to take a look at, put a main thought over each chapter. And our main consideration, some of you will remember, those who were able to be here last night, was the complete Christian of Colossians and his Lord. That great passage opening up the wonders and the glories of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, and then calling upon us to walk worthy of the Lord. So chapter 1 is the complete Christian and his Lord. With such a Lord, what a lifestyle should be ours. Then I'm going to move tonight into chapter 2. And just before I do that, I want to mention that chapter 2 grows out of chapter 1, as you might expect. One of the features of chapter 1 that we did not emphasize last night was that association with this Lord has brought the Christian into a great experience of release and deliverance. You remember it says, giving thanks unto the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's a marvelous statement. Made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The background to those statements is to be found in the book of Exodus. You remember there was a people in that book who were held in the bondage of the kingdom of darkness, beneath the tyranny of the taskmaster. The darkness of the land of Egypt was such that it could be felt. It was a beautiful place to live, with its lovely river and the alluvial plains of the Nile Valley and the beautiful cornfields and the pyramids and the palaces and the pageantry and the pharaohs. It was a wonderful place to live, but you know there was a dark side to Egypt. And the people who were there beneath the crack of the taskmaster's lash, they knew the dark side of it. But then God brought them out. And when he brought them out by the blood of the Lamb, he says he brought them out to be a kingdom of priests. And they walked through the desert beneath the illumination of the pillar cloud. That's the background of this statement. Paul says, you Christians were in a worse bondage than Egypt, in the power of darkness. But he said, God has brought you out into the kingdom of his dear Son. And you're now walking beneath the light of his presence, and you'll soon be in the light of heaven. It's a marvelous deliverance that we have. You think about the darkness of County Antrim tonight. It's a very pleasant place to live. If you are coming from America, there are many nice things to see. And there are many sites that are worth visiting. It's nearly as good as County Armagh. But you know, there's a dark side to it. And if I have been hearing anything right about the news, I'm hearing some very negative things about Ballymena. And the drugs and the debauchery. Oh, a great pleasant place. And they say it's a grand town for business. It's a grand town for badness as well. As far as I can see, no disrespect to it. You see, that's the world. Dear brethren and sisters, but for the grace of God, we might have been in it tonight to the very neck and maybe drowned in it above the head. He brought us from the power of darkness. Darkness is not just a state, it's a slavery. He could have said he delivered us from darkness, but he said he rescued us from the power of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I was just thinking today how up to date the Bible is. They're talking a lot these days about the early release of prisoners. You know, God has been talking about that for centuries. You and I have got early release. Because if I had got what I deserved, I would have been in the prison house of hell forever. But I've got early release. And I've got something that these boys never got. They get out. But God doesn't only take prisoners and bring them out. He makes them princes. Delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were once prisoners of sin and Satan. We have now become princes in the greatest kingdom that will ever be seen. It should make our little hearts shout hallelujah. I know that we are so reserved, we wouldn't dare to let our joys be known publicly in the meeting, but I hope they're at least being known in our hearts secretly. We have got early release. Now that's the problem that the Apostle Paul's thinking about in chapter 2. It's one thing to have liberty, They've had it, chapter 1. But then when you get to chapter 2, he's just concerned, will they be able to keep it? And will they be able to enjoy it? And will they be able to make the most of it? It's very, very possible, you know, for things to get into a Christian's life that would curtail his usefulness. Thank God, if he has really trusted Christ, a person has really trusted Christ and had this deliverance that I've been speaking about, he will never be back in the full slavery of sin. And he'll never be back in the bondage of the devil. He's out and he's out for good, and the sentence is completely cancelled. But a Christian, while he'll not be back in that slavery, a Christian could get into his life things that would curtail him. And would mean that although he's free from Satan, he never really achieves his full potential for God and for Christ. So that we need to be very, very vigilant and very careful that we would watch those things that might invade our lives and bring us into a kind of bondage different to the one that we used to have, but certainly a bondage that is by no means desirable or acceptable. Now, this gave the apostle concern. You only need to look at the first verse of the chapter, and we'd have to just pick our steps through this to see that he was a man struggling. He said, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. I don't want to be technical, and I don't want to weary you with words because they are bony kind of things and there's not much flesh there. But you know, the Greek word that lies behind this conflict, this word that we have translated conflict, is the word from we get our English word, from which we get our English word agony. Now you put that together. The Apostle Paul says it's spiritual agony. He said, I have an anxiety, and I have a worry. And he said, I find myself involved in a spiritual wrestling match, and it's a real struggle, and it's a combat. And he said, I have great concern for you Christians at Colossae. Now, he wanted them to enjoy this liberty to the full. What I want to speak about now, for the remainder of the meeting, would be liberty threatened. We'll speak about that just for a few minutes. And then I want to think about liberty described. And then the third section of our consideration, not the third section of the chapter, for we'll be jumping to and fro, but the third little part of our consideration will be liberty preserved. Now, liberty was being threatened. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. If you have a Bible open and look at it, otherwise just listen, I'll read to some of the verses. Verse number 4, the apostle says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse number 8. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy. Verse 16. Let no man judge you. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Now we can't, with the pace that we have to travel just in the meetings because of the time, we can't look at each one of those just in detail. But you can see that in this town of Colossae, these Christians were coming under pressure. Now the apostle says you need to watch. He talks about a man in verse 4 who would beguile you with enticing words. That's a man that's a good talker. And he can spiel it off the tip of his tongue. And with persuasive rhetoric and with arguments well marshalled and well presented, he would just have the Christians eating out of the hollow of his hand. He said, now you need to watch a man because he could beguile you with big speeches and enticing words. Then verse 8, he says, a man could spoil you through philosophy. This is not so much the way that he presents it, but this is the philosophy that he has in his mind, and he says he could spoil you. Then in verse 16, he says, a man could judge you. Now, possibly the idea in verse 16 is that a man would come in and he would have his new ideas and he would have his new arguments and his new thoughts and his new doctrines, and he would tell the Christians, you're doing it all wrong, and he would just condemn them and he would make them feel guilty. Paul says, let no man judge you. And then he says again in verse 18, a different word altogether, let no man beguile you or rob you of your praise. It maybe says in the margin, let no man beguile you of your reward. The margin says, let no man rob you of your praise. He said these men would come in, and they could in some way or another tell you that you've been disqualified from the Christian race. and it would mean that you would get no prize. They could knock you out of joint, they could knock you out of the running. Now, without going into that in very much detail, it's enough to see that a Christian could find himself enchanted by something that would do him great spiritual harm. I would say especially to younger brethren here, and I'm including myself in this, we need to be very careful what we listen to, and we need to be very careful about the books that we read. Because, dear younger brother, if you imbibe into your mind false teaching, even though it's not fundamentally false, if it's false teaching, it will have a crippling effect upon your spiritual usefulness. Now says the Apostle Paul, I'm not imagining this. He doesn't say, if there should come along a man someday with nice words, just be careful. And if there should come a man that would judge you or criticize you, no, he doesn't speak if as if this was something that could happen. He says, let no man judge you, let no man beguile you, because these men were already there. It was real. It was serious. And the Apostle Paul says, now, because of the pressure of this false teaching, he said, you would need to watch that your Christian freedom is not compromised. Many have got themselves tied into knots. I'll take a minute just to, because it is a burden upon my heart. Many get themselves tied into knots because of theories they take on board. In my short experience, I have seen some. They're not out of the assembly, and they're not out of the Christian race. But there was a time when they were very helpful in the assembly, and they were taking part along with the rest of the brethren. And I'm thinking of some just now from whose ministry and whose participation I myself benefited spiritually many a time. But then by and by they got books, and they came under other teachers and other teachings, and they listened to certain types of tapes. And they imbibed certain theories into their minds. They're not happy in the assembly. They're still there. They don't take any part. They don't have the joy that once they had. They don't seem to have the freedom amongst the Christians. And as I look at those dear believers, some good men that I'm thinking of, all I can say is that their liberty has been greatly limited because of certain philosophies that they have taken into their minds. We need to watch our doctrine. Now, what was wrong with this doctrine? Well, I would say that, there again, we can't go into many details. But let me sketch it very, very, very quickly. The main thing, these men, on the outward, ostensibly, to all outward appearances, they had a good motive. The motive that they presented was this. We would like to see you Christians making progress. You say, that's a great thing. That's a very worthwhile project. Sure, if you couldn't blame a man for wanting Christians to get on a little bit further and to rise a little bit higher and to make advances in the Christian life, that's a marvelous thing. That's to be... Now, they say, that's what we want you Christians at Colossae. We want you to come on further and to come up higher and to reach into new realms. Now, they said, the thing is this. As well as Christ, if you're going to make progress, Christ was good enough to get you in. But if you're going to get on and get up, you'll need something as well as Christ. Now, they had, in some of their teachings, there was a bit of a flavor of Judaism. In other bits of their teachings, there was a flavor of what we would call, I don't know what you'd call it, a sort of a mysticism, talking about visions and all kinds of airy fairy stuff. A bit of mysticism. And there might also have been mixed into the soup, the poisonous soup, the poisonous broth, there might have been mixed into it a little bit of paganism. Paganism, Judaism, and mysticism. And this was called the new philosophy. Now they said, that gospel that man preached to you, it was good, it was good gospel. But to get really on, you need this philosophy plus the gospel. You need Christ plus this new teaching. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, wasn't happy about that. And there were two fatal flaws in that teaching. I'm taking big liberties and I'm making big assumptions. Some of the learned brethren here tonight in the meeting, they're just wondering how I'm jumping about so fast. But I don't want to go into too many details. There were two fatal flaws of that teaching. One was this. It robbed Christ of the preeminence that he should have. But Paul says that will never do. He said, if you supplement Christ, you're going to supplant him. And he said, if you add anything to Christ, you're going to displace him. He said, it was Christ who brought us in. It is Christ who will bring us on. And it is Christ who will bring us up. And he says, in him ye are complete. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, well, that's a marvellous verse in Colossians. Again, I'll not make as much of it as should be made if we were just taking chapter 2 for the four nights. He says, Christ has the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're filled full in him. So you don't need any addition for Christ. And Paul says, if you take that on board, it will be harmful. The second fatal flaw of the doctrine was this. And indeed, it might have been one element of its attractiveness. It meant that the gospel which these people believed and the Christianity which they embraced, it was altogether different from everything they were brought up in. Some of these people in the assembly had been Jews. The most of them had been Gentiles. In their Gentile background they had nothing but paganism and some of this old mysticism. And they had left that all behind for Christ. And coming onto Christian ground was absolutely new. It was a big step. They were going onto ground that was completely different, leaving behind their heathenism and coming to Christ. Now these men were taking bits of that old heathenism and bits of that old mysticism and bits of that old paganism, and they were saying, you know, you can mix it with Christianity. And they said, Christianity, if you get some of it mixed in, it'll not just be as different looking. Indeed, they would have argued, if you can mix in a little bit of that stuff with the gospel and with Christ and with Christianity, the message that we preach will be more acceptable to our neighbour. Because they will see that they'll not have to give up everything to come to Christ. They'll be able to bring some of their baggage with them, because Christ sort of mixes it all in. And it'll not just make you people as conspicuous and as different. Oh, says Paul. Paul says that would never do. He said, Christ is not only unique, but he's exclusive. Now, let me say this, dear brethren. If you want to judge a doctrine, these are two measures that you can use without fail. One thing, ask is this. Does this new teaching give Christ the supreme place? Does this new doctrine bring the Christians closer to Christ? Does this new doctrine send people with hearts more devoted to the Saviour? If it's anything that denies or displaces him either an inch to the left or to the right, it's immediately suspect. You can ask the same about preaching. Does a preacher present himself, promote himself, project himself, or is the end result of that man's preaching a greater love for the Saviour and a greater love for the Scriptures? If he has got off centre, there's a serious flaw in his ministry. And it can happen just to any one of us, and you need to pray for all who minister just that they don't get off centre. The second thing is, not to ask just does it give Christ the place he should have, the second big question about any doctrine or anything that I'm going to bring in, does it blur the distinction that God expects to be clearly marked between the Christian and the outside world? You see, this mix of philosophy and all, it made the gospel a bit more like the stuff outside. And it made it that the difference wasn't just as marked. And Paul says those men are trying to blur a distinction that God wants to make. Maybe just to drop down an inch or two for a minute. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight, and I'm not talking about doctrine now. You're going to introduce something into your life. You're taking on a new hobby. You say it's harmless. It's harmless. Nobody can blame me for this hobby. I'm not going to mention any of them just in case I mention someone that somebody's taken here, and you'll say, Gilliland has been snooping behind my back. Not at all. You're taking on a hobby. It's hard. Now you ask yourself two questions. Will this hobby bring me closer to Christ? Will this hobby give the Lord Jesus a greater place in my life than he has ever had before? I answer that one tonight. Then, tomorrow night, ask this one. Will this hobby that I'm getting in,
Will it make me more like the world, or more unlike it? Will it blur the distinction between them and me, or will it make the distinction more clear than it ever was? Now, I'll tell you, if you apply those two measuring sticks to many things in our lives, you'll get the answer without very much more preaching or exegesis or any of those things. That's how the Apostle Paul, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. He said, it's after the rudiments of this world. He said, that philosophy just belongs to the world. And he said, it's after the divisions of men. It's just the way that ordinary men think. There's nothing divine or spiritual about it. It's just worldly and human. And he said, they're trying to bring it in alongside Christ. He said, it'll never... He said, it's human and it's worldly and it's not after Christ. And he said, that's the death knell. It's not after Christ. And whatever it is, and whoever presents of it, if it doesn't put us after Christ, well, there's something. So he says, watch, be very careful. You're under attack. Now, I'm going to refer to another word here just before I move on. When he says there in verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. These harebrained theories, mysticism and all that. That word spoil is a very interesting word. It's not a common word in the old Greeks didn't use it that often. We can use the word spoil in different ways. If you had a nice garden and a couple of bullocks got plowed through it, they would spoil the garden, just wreck the flowers and all that. Now that's not the meaning here. The meaning here, you know the way we talk about the spoil of battle? It's getting closer to that type of meaning. He says, you need to watch lest any of those men would come in, and it says, we'll see what it says in the margin of this Bible, make a prey of you. Lest any man makes a prey of you. I was reading another translation today, and it said, beware lest any man takes you captive. That's it. That's what the apostle, he says, that's what's giving me the agony, and that's what's giving me the concern. He says, I can see if this stuff gets in amongst you Christians, it's going to bring you into a captivity, and you're not going to enjoy, you'll not lose your freedom, but he said, you'll not enjoy the freedom that you really should have in Christ, and in Christ alone. So the liberty is threatened, and dear brethren and sisters, we need to beware. I don't think that the assembly at Colossae had given in. You say, how do you know that? Well, I think it's verse 5 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says that he was with them in spirit, rejoicing to behold their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. They hadn't caved in. They hadn't budged an inch. The idea behind that word, I'm sorry for all these words, that word steadfastness is a word that's taken from the old Roman army. When they were under special attack, concentrated attack, they made a military formation called a phalanx. Now that was the soldiers, they closed the ranks and they stood shoulder to shoulder, and the front row of soldiers put up the big shields, those big Roman shields, the shield that was a full size, put up the Roman shields, they were shoulder to shoulder, and they made a wall. The boys behind put up the other shields above their head. The enemy could rain down their missiles, they could shoot their arrows, they could throw their boulders, and they just bounced off this wall of steel, this great wall of it. But the soldiers were there, but if they could make a break, if there was one man went down, or if there was one man got tired, and if there was one man let his shield go, the enemy could get a breach in the ranks. And there's no knowing what arrows could get in. That's what we need to be, brethren and sisters. The person of the Lord Jesus is under attack in 1999. Fiercely under attack. It's too late in the dispensation for people like us to be fighting over squabbles and personality profile. We need to forget about those small things. And some of you Christians that are disputing over pernickety little things, the temperature of the hall and where you're going to sit and all those things are just, they're just rubbish. What we need to do is forget about them and close ranks. And stand shoulder to shoulder, because our Savior is under attack. And the missiles are coming thick and fast. And the philosophies are reeling in at the end of this millennium like nobody's business. And the only way to overcome is to keep close. And keep together. And says Paul, I admire the order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Every Christian in Colossae had his faith up like a shield. And may God help us just to have the same. Well, we better move. kind of liberty do we have in Christ? What freedom has he given us? You know, we hear a lot about freedom in our day. It's one of the words that's greatly exploited. People talk about political freedom, and they talk about civil freedom and economic freedom. And all. What exactly is the freedom that we have? Well, it's a very extensive freedom, and it's elaborated in this chapter. The apostle describes it, because he said, if you Christians don't know what your freedom is, well, he says, you'll not know when you're losing it. You'll need to know what it is if you're going to be able to defend it and keep it. Now, what exactly is Christian liberty? Where does our freedom lie? The first thing that I would say comes in at the end of verse number 13. The first freedom is freedom from sin. And freedom from sins. He says it beautifully in that verse, having forgiven you all trespasses. I know that you think it's very basic. It's very basic just in a meeting with spiritually educated people before me, just such as you good folks are, to be talking about the forgiveness of sins. But, dear brethren and sisters, we can't get away from this. This is the basic thing. Our sins are forgiven. Those trespasses that call to high heaven for eternal vengeance, they're gone. Not some of them, but he has forgiven all trespasses. We have a freedom from the guilt of sin, and we have a freedom from the power of sin. There used to be a catalogue of crimes that was attached to the name of every person in this hall tonight. And that catalogue of our crimes that called for God's condemnation, it was signed by our own conscience. You know what Paul says? The next verse, verse 14, he says he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross. I'll not be able to give this the time that I would need to have, but he says, look at that, he says, that sheet, he said, that had the crimes on it. That's the announcement, that's not the sermon notes, that's the announcement. You need more than that for a sermon. I get 3 points. No, that, he said, I know the sheet with my name on it, I tell you, it was fuller than that one. It was fuller than that one. And God had put the name of David Gilliland at the top of it, and I had signed it with my own handwriting. My conscience, I signed it at the bottom with a bowed head and said, Lord, it's true. You know what he did for me? He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll blot it out. You see, in olden times, they could sponge a thing out. That paper that I was talking to you about, I was preparing the way, you know, I knew what I'd be at this week, so I was preparing the way for it. That sponge, that paper that was made and then polished with ivory and the old black ink, because of the sheen on it, if you wanted to clear a sheet, you could take a sponge and you could just wash it out. He said he blotted it out. So the sheet was clear. But then, just in case the scientists would get a little bit more advanced and would be able to put it under this infrared or whatever it was and see what used to be written on it, it said he had taken it out of the way. But you say it'd be enough if he blotted it out. Should have been just a clean sheet. No, no, he says, I don't only want the record out. He said, I want the sheet out of the way. So he took the sheet out of the way. And then he says, just to make sure that nobody has any mistake, I'll put a nail through it and I'll put it to the cross. So he sponged it out. He took it up the hill of Golgotha. He nailed it to the cross. And he said, the man to whom that belonged is cleared forever. Having forgiven all our trespasses. And the good hymn writer wasn't just so far wrong when she wrote the words, my sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I tell you, it's a great freedom. There are people tonight, and they're languishing with the memory of an unforgiven past, and their nerves, and their memory, and their whole inner being is being lashed with a bad conscience. But here we are, sitting before God, and our trespasses have been forgiven. And how were they forgiven? Was it philosophy?
Was it meats and drinks? Was it rites and ceremonies? Was it baptism or washing paper? No, none of those things could do anything. It was the cross, the precious blood of Christ, the nails, the crown of thorns, the spear of inside. And we say again, hallelujah, what a Savior. He has a unique place. Paul says, don't let anyone steal the preeminence of Christ, because he has freed us completely from our sins. Then he said he has freed us from ourselves, because it wasn't just that I committed sins that were ugly, but you know, the man that committed them wasn't in great shape either. That's what he tells them in verse number 11. He said, in him ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh, buried in baptism. In the end of verse 12, raised with him from the dead. Now you can see right away that I can't even start to do justice to these things. I'm going as fast as I can, compatible with giving you some understanding of them. Now he said, sins forgiven. But then the man that committed the sins, he said, God has no future for that man. The man that was produced by Adam, what I was by nature, that man, in the totality of his person, was unacceptable to God. So that in the death of Christ, not only was there the cancellation of my sins, but there was the cancellation of myself. You know that in circumcision in the Old Testament, the child was circumcised on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, the eighth day was to mark a new beginning. Seven was a complete whole. Now there's a new beginning, and this child, as it were, is cut off from nature. That's what the Apostle Paul says here to these people. He says, you didn't only receive the forgiveness of your sins, but he says, God cut you off from all that you were in the past, and he made a fresh beginning. Number 8 in the Bible is the number of resurrection. The eighth day, the day of circumcision. He said, you weren't only put out of action. God cut you off in the death of his son. Not only did he put you out of action, but he said he put you out of sight. Because you were cut off and then you were buried. And then there was a new man appeared, risen again by faith in the operation of God. You know, I believe, Francis, maybe I'm wrong. I believe that we are beginning to lose the wonder of conversion and the change it makes. I hadn't a clue that half of this happened the night I got saved. I just wanted to be out of hell, escape hell, and just to have my sins forgiven, and a bit of peace of mind. I was that worried and troubled. I didn't know about the half of these things, but I would need to know about them now that I'm 28 years along the road. I would need to know a bit more about it. The change is bigger. That God completely cut me off from all that I was now, and he said, that man is so despicable and ruined, I never want to see the sight of him again. He said, the only thing I want to see in that man's life is the reflection of my son. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed that sometimes when you people meet me, you think you were looking at Adam in the very eyes instead of looking at Christ. He said, it's cut off, it's discarded, it's the stripping off of the body of the flesh. He said, God has stripped the whole thing off and he has thrown it in the dustbin as something that's unserviceable. But there's a new man. It's wonderful. You know, I have a dear man, he's retired now. He got saved over a year ago. And a relation of my own. Nothing, the meetings that were held outside Lurgan. And his wife was still not saved. And she didn't like this new thing that came into the house at all. But you know what she said? She said, Tommy, that's not his name, but we'll call him Tommy just for the story. She said, you know where Tommy's all changed. She said, he used to sit in the corner and never open his mouth. She said, he never shuts up now. She said, he's a far better man to live with. She said, there's a new thing. Do you know what has happened? Salvation has turned the man inside out. The man was fond of the bottle, and he lived for over 60 years serving the devil, and what was inside, the inside man has completely withered up. There was nothing, he had nothing to talk about. The man was shriveled with sin. But then he came into contact with Christ, and he tasted of this circumcision, and the old man that lived for 60 years as a child of Adam was cut off. And God put new life into him, and then he turned him inside out, and this new life is shining out of him, no matter who looks at him. You know, conversion, it's a marvelous thing. He said, the Lord Jesus has given us freedom from our sins, and he has given us freedom from our old self. You know, some people never get free from their old self.
There still is not really proud. There still is not really grumpy. There still is not really awkward. They never have really grasped the practical implications of conversion. May God help us to know the freedom in our life. Paul said this is what it's about. And he said, it's not the circumcision of the body that gave you this. He said, the circumcision of the body that these new teachers are talking about, he said, it couldn't change a man inside. It's only external. It's made with hands. But he said, this was the circumcision of Christ. He said, it's Christ. It was his cross dealt with the sins. It was his circumcision dealt with our sins. He said, it's all of Christ. Ye are complete in him. He said, he gave you this freedom. The third freedom is freedom from superstition. Now, I have to do a little bit of background here for a minute or two. This isn't relevant to us just for about 2 minutes, but it's part of the Bible, and we'll have to just think about it. These people lived in a background of magic. You remember way back, it was only about 100 miles from the city of Colossae, when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel at Ephesus. They brought all those books of magic, and they're a marvellous, they had thousands of pounds worth of books of magic. Those people lived in magic. In the ancient world, especially in Asia Minor, the land that we now call Turkey, it was absolutely saturated with superstition. The people believed that the stars and the angels were closely linked together. And they lived in fear of those stars and the gods and the goddesses. From their very infancy, they were brought up to fear the gods and the goddesses. And they had to say certain prayers, and they had to wear certain things around their neck, and certain amulets around their arm, and so on. So, just to appease the gods. They said, if you don't keep these gods at bay, and these angels, and these superpowers, some of them are very malicious. And they would do you harm. They said, you'll take sick. Some of these old angel powers, they'll take the ugly at you, and if you don't do what's right, you'll have cancer or something. And you'll have a child born with a deformity. Some of those old stars up there will look at, and you'll end up with a famine. And your farm will not produce any goods. And you'll have no success in your business, and the whole thing will be a disaster, and it'll just be one trouble after. Now, even when those people got saved, they very often carried with them the hankerings of the old superstition. And see, it doesn't. If I have some of the dear brethren here that have worked in Africa, they would tell you, let me talk about that for a minute. Those old witch doctors, that old black magic. Some of the people after they get saved, they live in terror. Will those old powers ever catch up on me? Will they now take greater vengeance upon me because I've embraced Christianity than ever before? Have I provoked them to anger by getting saved, and they'll come down on me now with a heavier hammer than I? And what will happen to my health, and what will happen to my wife, and what will happen to my family? And they just live in the grasp of superstition. The people at Colossae were people that came from that background. I could mention some of the old magical formulas that they had. I don't want to take time in this meeting. Paul says, listen. He says, those angels that you're afraid of, he says, I want to tell you, he has conquered them all. See verse number 15. He said, he has spoiled principalities and powers, and he has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He says, don't you be worried about those spiritual beings and their malice. For he said, the Christ whom you have trusted, he said, he trampled them all beneath his feet when he died at Calvary. Dear brethren and sisters, I would say, we haven't grasped very much of what took place upon the cross. It wasn't just that he managed to keep them at bay. And it wasn't just that he hurt them a wee bit and said, now, you can't go as far. It said that he spoiled principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them openly, and he made an exhibition of them. And he trampled every one of them beneath it. And they're just like a dog in a lead, snapping and snarling and as vicious as ever they were. But there's not one of them can move without his permission. The conquering Christ of Calvary. And he says to these believers, he said, you don't need to worry about them, for he said, he's the one who created them. That's chapter 1. He's the one who conquered them. That's chapter 2. And he's the one who controls them, for he's the head of every principality and power. And he said, all those things that you think could come into your life that would do you harm, and those things that you're afraid of, and you just dread their arrival, he said, you need not be afraid of any one of them, because Christ is above them all. We still live in a world of superstition. Do you know the part of the paper that's most read in Great Britain? The stars. Anybody here read the stars? Be honest now before God. You shouldn't even put your eye on it. It's the very blight of the devil. Go to America and they'll not let you off on the 13th floor. Of course, they're not good at counting over there anyway. From 12 to 14, and they don't know when they land on the floor after the 12th, it's the 13th floor, whether they call it 14 or not. I was in another country, and they wouldn't even have a... The number in the language of that country means death, the number 4, and they wouldn't have a word 4 in the hospital. Superstition. Anything that you're afraid of. When you say, I dread the thing that I dread most. Let's talk, be honest now. The thing that I dread most is losing my job. Another sister in the meeting said, the thing that I dread most is going to the hospital someday and they tell me that it's it. Now's the time to talk about these things before they come. If cancer does come and leaves us with weakened bodies, I likely care in more than any of you folks. But if it does come, what have we left? And you'll say goodbye to your car and your business and your health and all the plans you've made. What have you left? I'll tell you, brother and sister, you still have Christ. If Alzheimer's disease comes and you lose the memory and you know nothing about the details of your conversion, what have you left? We still have the conquering Christ of Calvary. And the biggest powers and the forces that can come into this universe that tear human life and rip society apart. We have put our confidence in one who has conquered the last enemy, death itself. And we can leave this meeting free from superstition. Don't worry about walking under ladders and all that rubbish and stars and one thing or not. Put your confidence in Christ and let us live as exhibits for the one who has triumphed over everything. Well, free from shadows. I soon have to stop. I remember a brother preaching eloquently at Lurgan one night, and he preached away over the time, and he got to the back, and he was saying to some of the brethren, he says, you know what, a good running char, as he called it, a good running char is hard to stop. And the other brother says, yeah, a good running char should have good brakes. So I think you were saying to me, you should have good brakes. I haven't been using the accelerator enough, so I'm just free from shadows. He says, don't be going back to shadows. What have we to do with shadows when the substance passes by? We're not going back to veils and vestments and incense and holy days and all kinds of festivals. All that belongs to a previous dispensation. We're no longer in the captivity of ceremony. You know, brethren and sisters, the most of the religious world around us are captives to ceremony. The one who died at Calvary not only freed us from our sins and from ourselves and from our superstitions, but he has freed us from the shadows, and we're standing now in the full light and liberty of the new spiritual dispensation. Well, well, I hope we'll go like free people. I'll just say a little bit about the preservation of freedom. That's the wonder of it. Is it worth keeping? Would you feel like standing for this freedom? Would you feel like talking about it? Would you feel like telling your neighbours about it? I tell you, this is the marvellous freedom of Christ. It's a great thing. Now, Paul says, don't let those men take it from you. It's threatened. And he says, I have described it. Now, he says, I want to tell you how to keep it. The first thing that he says is this. I'm way back now, just to verse 1 in the chapter. And I promise I'm going to wind up just shortly. In verse 1 of the chapter, he says, I have this conflict that your hearts might be encouraged. Then into verse 2, and he says that you might be knit together in love unto the riches of the full assurance of the understanding. Now, it sounds like a big, an endless spiel of language. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. He says, I would love you people to really get a grasp of this with your understanding. The riches of the full assurance of understanding. He says, you people, if you're going to be able to keep this freedom, you need to be sure. You need to know what you're talking about. You needn't be groping in the dark. You needn't be fumbling. He said, you need to get the riches of full assurance. He says, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he says, you need to get the riches of conviction. I would say, dear brethren and sisters, there's nothing so important as a believer getting a grasp of these things. Now, I know, as we close, you think I'm being critical. I know that generally in the north of Ireland, and maybe in some parts of Northern Ireland more than others, there's a disinclination to the learning of doctrine. People say, give us something practical. Give us a wee practical word. Don't make it too heavy. Don't make it too much doctrine. Now listen. Ministry must be practical, or it's not ministry. But at the same time, we need to have doctrine. And you do now, for your own good, you apply your mind. Brethren and sisters, I'm not telling everybody doesn't be a big theologian, or that, but you apply your mind to get a certain amount of doctrine. So that you don't only believe things, but you know why you believe them. And you don't only do things, but you know why you do them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he was 34 years preaching and speaking to people and working with people, he said that he found that most of people who had tailspins after many years of Christianity and lost themselves and got into spiritual trouble and doubts, he says that most of them by far were people, and when they came to talk to him, he discovered within 5 minutes they had very little grasp of doctrine. They had an experience. That an experience 45 years before it was a marvelous experience in a revival meeting, and the preacher was powerful and the power of the Lord was saved and they were really saved and they had a wonderful experience. But 45 years later, the fizz had gone a bit. And if they didn't have doctrine, dear brother, when you get into the tight corners of life, you'll need to have doctrine. Now, Paul says, I want you to be sure. And then he says, I want you to be steadfast. As ye have received Christ, so walk in him. He says, don't be changing course. Keep going. He says, be steadfast and be satisfied. For in him is everything, and ye are complete in him. Well, that's it. We're going to pray. If he has given us such liberty, I think the least that we can give to him is a little bit of loyalty. May God help us to do it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee thy word. Let us know that our meditations have been sketchy. It has been difficult to compress so much into such a short space of time. We do thank thee that these great matters will keep us occupied for all eternity. After millions of years have passed by, we'll be investigating them still, and fresh discoveries will be made, and thou wilt keep our hearts in the ecstasy of eternal worship, as we appreciate the wonder of the Saviour and the work that he wrought at Calvary. We thank thee for him. We pray that thou wilt help us to be loyal to him and to love him more as we leave another meeting with our thanksgivings and ask for preservation as we go to our dwelling places. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now just I think one verse is as much as I could ask you to. 604, the first verse will see us through. Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. Peace which passeth understanding on thy breast. We stand to sing 604.